of last year, I did a series on the 5 points of Calvinism. And I use the word Calvinism just as a nickname for 5 teachings that I believe are faithfully taught in the Word of God. But I want to extend that into 2 more concluding lessons, not because I found point number 6, point number 7. But it's that once you understand the 5 points of Calvinism, there are implications to this theology. And so this morning, I would like to deal with a very important part or aspect of this series by working with you on a better understanding of the character of a true Calvinist. Now, I began this series with the quote from Princeton theologian of yesteryear, B.B. Warfield, who said that evangelicalism stands or falls with Calvinism. And I believe this to be true in a very strong way because I believe Calvinism is biblical theology. It's biblical teachings. And evangelicalism does stand or fall with the Bible or with Calvinism. And evangelicalism is currently being tossed about here and there by various winds and waves of various teachings. And it will only survive its current downward trend towards liberalism and apostasy if it returns to the fundamental teachings of Calvinism. But Calvinism is far more than just a set of doctrines to stimulate our minds. It's a set of truths that are designed to warm the heart and transform the life. And if the doctrines of grace, which is a nickname for the teachings of Calvinism or the teachings of the Bible, if the doctrines of grace only reach the mind and go no further, the result will never be true Calvinism. A true Calvinist is one whose mind has not only been affected, but also his heart, his life, his will, his affections. So that Calvinism should affect the entire life. And Calvinism is much more than just an intellectual knowledge of the doctrines of grace. For as the Apostle Paul warned us, knowledge by itself puffs up, but love builds up. So that a Calvinist who knows the doctrines of grace but is lacking the grace of those doctrines is a disgrace to the gospel. Calvinism was never meant to be just a mental belief system, but like all truth, it is designed to transform us more and more into the likeness of Jesus Christ. So this morning I want us to take a look at the character of a true Calvinist. And I want us to use as our prime example the prophet Isaiah, who James Montgomery Boyce, in one of his great books, said gives us a vision in Isaiah chapter 6 of how God actually makes a Calvinist. But I want us to look at it from the perspective of the character that comes from an understanding of Calvinistic theology. So turn in your Bibles with me to Isaiah chapter 6. Basically, I would like for us to look at the vision of God that Isaiah received in the first 4 verses. And then following in verses 5 down, primarily down through verse 8, I want us to look at the transformation, the character that resulted from this vision of a sovereign and a holy God. Well, let me begin reading in Isaiah chapter 6, verse 1. In the year of King Uzziah's death, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, lofty and exalted, with the train of his robe filling the temple. Seraphim stood above him, each having 6 wings. With 2 he covered his face, with 2 he covered his feet, and with 2 he flew. And one called out to another and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." and the foundations of the thresholds trembled at the voice of him who called out, while the temple was filling with smoke. Then I said, "Woe is me, for I am ruined, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." Then one of the seraphim flew to me with a burning coal in his hand, which he had taken from the altar with tongs. He touched my mouth, and with it and said, "Behold, this has touched your lips, and your iniquity is taken away, and your sin is forgiven." And then I heard the voice of the Lord saying, "Whom shall I send, and who will go for us?" Then I said, "Here am I, send me." Well, Isaiah chapter 6 gives to us one of the most glorious visions or revelations of the character of God in all of Scripture. And we see that God is presented in a very glorious and exalted way. We are told that this occurred in the year of King Uzziah's death. Uzziah was the king of Judah. At this point in time in the history of Israel and Judah, Israel was in decline as a nation. Jeroboam, the king of Israel, had died 3 years before King Uzziah had died, and the prosperity and peace that he brought to the northern kingdom began to fall apart and was replaced by anarchy. Uzziah's reign was in decline ever since, in pride, he walked into the temple of God and offered incense, which he had no right to do, not being a priest. And God struck him with leprosy. And for the last 13 years of his life, he spent in isolation in his own house. Judah grew weaker, and Assyria grew stronger. And then the king dies. And the future looks dim and bleak for the nation. And it falls into the midst of a national crisis. And Isaiah notes that in that very year that the earthly king Uzziah died, he sees in a vision another king, the heavenly king, who lives forever. Notice in verse 1, he says, "I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, lofty and exalted." The name for Lord is the Hebrew name Adonai, which is very instructive, because Adonai emphasizes the sovereignty of God. Notice how he is sitting on his throne, lofty and exalted. It is Adonai, the Lord, the sovereign one, the one who is both king and judge, who reigns sovereign over all of his creation, who is the high king of the universe, who presides over all of heaven and all of earth, and reigns supreme over all the angels and over all men, both good and evil, over all events, both good and bad, whose sovereign will rules over the affairs of men, who raises up kings and brings down kings, who hardens whom he wills and shows mercy upon whom he wills. And this Adonai, Isaiah has much to teach us about Adonai, the sovereign God. In Isaiah chapter 46, starting in verse 9, the Lord reveals himself to Isaiah as Adonai, and he says, "For I am God and there is no other. I am God and there is no one like me. My purpose will be established, and I will accomplish all my good pleasure. Truly I have spoken. Truly I will bring it to pass. I have planned it. Surely I will do it." And in Isaiah 14, verse 27, the Lord reveals himself in the words by saying, "The Lord of hosts has planned, and who can frustrate it? And as for his stretched out hand, who can turn it back?" So that Adonai, the God whom revealed himself to Isaiah, is none other than the sovereign God of the universe, who has a sovereign plan and a sovereign will and a sovereign purpose, and He will accomplish it, and no one can frustrate the sovereign plan or will of Almighty God. This is Adonai, the Lord, sitting on His throne, lofty and exalted. Who is this great Lord of heaven? Well, it's interesting that in the Gospel of John, the Lord Jesus says, actually John is speaking, but Christ has just quoted from Isaiah chapter 6, particularly this latter part in verses 9 and following. And John says that the one that Isaiah saw in this vision was none other than Jesus Christ. So actually, this is a vision of the glory and the greatness of the pre-incarnate Jesus Christ, God the Son, Adonai, revealed in all of His majesty and all of His glory. He who is the Lord of lords and the King of kings. We see also in verse 1 that His majesty is described by the fact that the train of His robe filled the temple. Now, the length of the train of a king's robe always indicates the level of his glory and importance as a king. I remember seeing the wedding of Prince Charles and Princess Diana all the way back in 1981. I remember when I was even interested in that wedding, and I remember watching it on TV. Of course, her dress was just absolutely the envy of the world. They say her dress was embroiled with 10,000 pearls and sequins, and it was frilled with lace. But what was most visible about her dress was the train. The train of her dress was 25 feet long. That's a long train. As a matter of fact, it was so full and so wide and so long that when her dad had tried to accompany her to the cathedral by riding with his daughter in a glass coach, the train was so full he found it difficult to find space to sit down within the glass coach. That train of her dress made a dramatic impression on the viewers as to the pomp and wealth and glory of what it means to marry into the royal family. It quickly became the gold standard in wedding dresses, and many who could afford it wanted a replica of Princess Diana's dress, so glorious as it was. Well, compared to the train of God's robe, Princess Diana's dress was nothing but a cheap apron. Whereas Diana's train filled the floor of a small coach, God's train fills the very temple of heaven. In verse 1, the temple is God's house. It is that glorious, massive place where God lives. And the train of God that flows from His robe, that speaks of His glory and of His power and of His majesty, is so huge and vast it literally fills up the very temple, the house of God Almighty. So great is this King, as illustrated by the size and length and volume of the train of His robe. Well, such a train, the size and length of His train of His robe indicates that God's kingship and glory and majesty and power fills all of heaven, that He is in fact Lord over all, the sovereign King over the universe. And then we read about the seraphim in verse 2. They stood above Him, floating above Him with their wings. And we are told that, and by the way, this is the only place in the Bible where seraphim are mentioned. It says that with two He covered His face. And why did He do that? Well, I think because God is too holy for even a creature like a seraphim to look upon the face of Almighty God. Remember back when Moses was on the mountain and he prayed that God would reveal to him his glory. And God said to Moses, "Moses, you cannot look upon my face. No one can see my face and live, but I will pass before you and you will see my backside." And so God hid Moses in the cleft of the rock, and God passed by, and Moses looked up and saw the backside of God. And when Moses came down from the mountain, the book of Exodus says that his face glowed. It shone with the glory of God. It emanated out of his face. And it so terrified the Israelites that they were so fearful of it, of seeing the glory of God on a man, that they made Moses, or Moses volunteered to cover his face so it wouldn't scare them to death. Now understand, the glory that shone from Moses' face was merely the reflection of the backside glory of God. But to see the face of God, no creature can see it and live. Even the holy angels of heaven cannot look upon the face of God. They must, with their wings, cover their face because God's glory and holiness and majesty is so great that even the holy angels cannot look upon it. You want to know the greatness of what Jesus Christ has done for his children? He has redeemed us from our sin, and one day he will glorify us. And you know what we'll be able to do because of what Christ has done? In Revelation 22, it says, we will see him face to face and not be consumed. We will see him face to face and worship him. That will be our great privilege. But the seraphim in heaven, those holy, sinless creatures, God is too holy. God is too great, and they must cover their face lest they look upon his face and be destroyed. With two other sets of wings, they covered their feet. This probably is an expression of their own humility and sense of unworthiness in the presence of Almighty God. Possibly also that the very ground upon which the throne of God sat was too holy for them to ever put their feet upon. So they covered up their feet as if to prevent them from ever being able to settle down and stand before the presence of God. They covered their feet like Moses before the burning bush when God said, "Take off your shoes for you're standing on holy ground." So the holy ground of the throne of God is such that the angels are not allowed to stand there. They must cover up their feet as they hover above God. And then we are told that with two wings they would fly. Obviously, to quickly and immediately carry out the will of the Lord as he gives these seraphim their marching orders or their flying orders, they would fly immediately in spontaneous, immediate obedience to the will of their God. And then one seraphim called out, and he called out to another, maybe an antiphonal song, we don't know. But he called out and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." Holiness is one of the greatest, if not the greatest, character of God. We've seen a picture that he's sovereign, but he's also holy. Isaiah refers to the holiness of God about 40 times in this book. But in this place, it's very unique because the angel cries out, "Holy, holy, holy." He declares it 3 times in a row. Why is that? Well, some say it's a reflection of the Holy Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And no doubt there's some truth to that. In verse 8, God says, "Whom shall I send? Who will go out for us?" Because God is a Trinity. But probably most in view here is the fact that by repeating the word holy, this holy character of God three times is to add great and special emphasis to it. Now, when we add emphasis today, if you're sending an email or writing a letter or writing a document, you'll put emphasis on a word by underlining it or by putting it in bold. Well, they didn't do that back in these ancient days. But the way they put emphasis on words or concepts is they would repeat them. So, for example, the Lord Jesus said, "Truly, truly, I say to you." Truly, truly. Not just truly I say to you, but truly, truly, I say to you. That's to indicate, look, everything I tell you is important, but this is very, very important, so listen up. But to repeat a word three times, not just twice, but three times, indicates that this is of greatest importance. It's raising it to the superlative degree, not just good or better, but best. This is the most important thing, and that is that God is holy. The only attribute of God mentioned three times in succession is that God is holy. The Bible never says that God is power, 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 or love, 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 but it does say that God is holy, holy, holy. And not only does it say it here in Isaiah, it says it in Revelation chapter 4, verse 8, so that twice in the Bible, God is described as holy, holy, holy. What does the holiness of God mean? Well, holy primarily means to be separate. And it includes His complete separation from sin, and also that He is separated from His creation. He is separated from sin, speaking of His moral purity, His impeccable righteousness, whose eyes are too pure to behold iniquity. So that when we speak of God being holy, He is holy in the sense of His infinite purity and righteousness and holiness of character. But another aspect is the separation from His creation. He is holy in the sense that He is separate from us and separate from the world. Or you could say He is transcendent. He is not of this creation. He is exalted and separated above creation. He is not one of us. He is holy. He is separated from all that He has created. Another way to put God's holiness is to say that it's the sum total of all of God's perfections which separates Him from His creation. It's the sum total of all of God's perfections which separate Him from His creation. So that God's holiness is the combined glory of all of His attributes. It's what makes God, God. And God's most superlative quality is His holiness. And that adds a very unique quality to God, not found in creation by itself. Stephen Charnock, the great Puritan, described this quality when he said that power is God's arm, omniscience is God's eye, mercy is His bowels, eternity His duration, but holiness is His beauty. It's what makes God beautiful. So that it runs through all of His attributes and casts a divine radiance upon all of them and makes them beautiful to the enlightened beholder. John Howe, another Puritan, said that holiness is the attribute of attributes. It's God's holiness, His transcendent purity, however, which is also terrifying to a sinner. And that's why we read in the next verse the effect that the proclamation of God's holiness had upon the foundations of the thresholds of the temple. They began to tremble at the voice of Him who called out. Because there is something about God's holiness, God's sovereign transcendence, God's infinite purity, that even the thresholds of heaven itself must tremble and quake in the very presence of this great and awesome God. So that it's the vision of God's sovereignty, Adonai, and of His holiness, which has its effect upon the temple to make the thresholds tremble and cause the very temple itself to fill with smoke, in verse 4. As if to say, this is too glorious, you cannot even look into it. So it veils our vision of God's majesty, for we are too unworthy to gaze upon it. So the temple itself fills with the smoke, which obscures the mystery of the greatness of God. James Boyce says that we become a Calvinist in mind and heart when we're brought by God's grace into this throne room and bow before the supreme majesty, sovereignty, and holiness of God. That it's this vision of God's sovereignty, this vision of God's holiness and majesty, that what makes someone actually a Calvinist. The impact of this vision is so powerful, it transforms us. And as we see God on His throne in the center of heaven, it causes us to move God to the very center of our life. And this is what is true practical Calvinism. This is what makes a true Calvinist, is that God becomes the very center of our life. As we see Him in this vision exalted and on His throne in the center of heaven, the glory, the holiness of God radiating, we see God is the center of all things. And by grace, we make Him the center of our life. Now you've become a true Calvinist. So that God is in the center of our worship. We don't worship ourselves or some idol. We worship God. So that God is at the center of our thinking, and we strive to take every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. That God is at the center of our work. So that whatever you do all to the glory of God. So that God becomes the center of our whole life. And that's what happened to Isaiah. The vision of God in His sovereignty and in His majesty and in His holiness transformed the prophet and transformed him in several important ways. So that if you and I want to be true Calvinists and not just mental Calvinists, we need to have a vision of God that transforms us in these ways as well. The first way that Isaiah was transformed, we see in verse 5. He had a sensitivity to his own sin. Then I said in verse 5, woe is me, for I am ruined, because I'm a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. So that a vision of the sovereign holiness of God should make us sensitive to our own sin. See, we don't want to be hard-hearted. It's easy to see the sin in other people. It takes grace and a vision of God's holiness to suddenly see the greatness of our own sin. And Isaiah said, woe is me. Woe is a word of curse and condemnation. Christ said to the Pharisees, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites. And Isaiah in chapter 5, pronounced five woes, actually six woes, on the Israelites because of their sins ranging from drunkenness to cheating in business. And then he brings and reserves a seventh woe for himself. He says, I'm ruined, meaning I'm destroyed. I'm left in ruins. I'm coming apart at the seams. I'm unraveling. I'm broken because the effect of seeing the depths of his own sin in contrast with the vision of God's holiness. It's the vision of God in His righteousness and holiness that suddenly makes us see the filth and the wretchedness of our own sin. You see, when we see God for who He really is, then we see ourselves for who we really are. We suddenly stop comparing ourselves to others, and we start comparing ourselves to God, and our sin becomes obvious. Even when Peter witnessed and obeyed the words of Christ when they had fished all night, and he, Christ told them to go back out into the deep waters and cast their net. He said, Lord, we fished all night and caught nothing, but at your will we'll do it. And they did it. And they got such a haul of fish that their net's starting to tear. They had to call in their buddies in another boat, and they filled both boats up with fish to the point that the boats began to sink. And suddenly Peter realized that he was standing before the sovereign Almighty God, who could even command fish, and they obeyed his will. And his response was immediately, he fell down and he said, depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord. That's what a vision of God does. When we see God's greatness, we see our sinfulness as well. You see, Isaiah suddenly became aware that he was under the curse and the condemnation of God, that he was undone. He was coming apart at the seams because he was a man of unclean lips. Isn't it interesting? He was convicted most about the words that came out of his mouth. You know, that was the most valuable part of Isaiah. He was a prophet. He spoke the word of God to the people. And yet he sensed in his most valuable organ, in the way that he served God the best, that he was utterly sinful and unclean. You know, our words very easily reveal our sin, don't they? Because our words reflect the character of our what? Our heart. You want to know the character of your heart? Listen to the words that come out of your mouth. They will mirror for you what's in your heart. Kindness, love, anger, and patience. And Isaiah became convicted that he was a man of unclean lips and lived among a people of unclean lips. You see, a true Calvinist is one who has seen the majesty and the holiness and the sovereignty of God and develops a sensitivity to their own sin, so that they cry out with David, search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my anxious thoughts, and see if there be any hurtful way in me, and then lead me in the everlasting way. You know, a true Calvinist should be the best husband in the world, the best wife, the best parent, the best friend, because we see our sin and we see our need for God's grace. We're not puffed up with ourselves, but we recognize that it's all due to God. And so we love and we sacrifice and we deny ourselves because we've seen the greatness of God and we know the wretchedness of our own heart. And that makes us people that have a heart that is sensitive to ministering to others. Sensitivity to sin is one of the great ways that the doctrines of grace should change and transform our character. The second one is a profound humility. This is implied in what he says here in verse 5. Because a vision of God's sovereignty and holiness should produce humility and not pride. Humility says, thy will be done. Pride says, my will be done. Humility says, let God be on his throne. But a proud heart says, let me be on God's throne. That's what Lucifer said. You see, a proud Calvinist is an oxymoron. It's a contradiction. It should never be. Because a true Calvinist knows that we are absolutely nothing apart from the grace of God. So that there's no boasting, that there's no pride. Jesus said, I'm the vine, you're the branches. He who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do what? Nothing. So that everything we accomplish, everything we do, everything we're able to set forth that's a blessing to other people is by the grace of God. And when we see a vision of the greatness of God, we feel our own weakness and our own failures and how prone we are to wander. And we pray for God's mercy and grace because we have seen the contrast between who God is and who we are. And it humbles us. And we acknowledge that whatever we are and whatever we have. It's all a gift of God's grace. What do you have that you have not received? Paul says. And so that before the vision of Almighty God, like Job, we say, I am insignificant. Like the Apostle Paul, he said, I am nothing. I'm the chief of sinners. I'm the least of saints. I'm unfit to be an apostle. I am what I am solely by the grace of God. And so to be a true Calvinist, we must learn to walk in great humility. And this humility is also rooted in the grace of God's forgiveness. This is what we see in verses 6 and 7. When the seraphim flew over to the altar, and with a pair of tongs, he took one of those burning coals off the altar, and he rushed it over to Isaiah, and he pressed that hot coal up against his lips and seared and burned his lips. But a miracle took place, because it also forgave him of his sin and took away his iniquity. And so Isaiah received this incredible knowledge of the forgiveness of his sins by the grace of God through the ministry of this seraphim. The altar where he got the coal is significant, because the altar is where the blood sacrifice was shed. The altar is where the animal's body was burned. The altar is where the great sacrifice occurred, which took away the sin of the sinner. So this is a tremendous picture of the very blood of Jesus Christ, the altar of Calvary, where the Lamb of God shed His blood, and Isaiah received through faith in that great coming Lamb of God the complete forgiveness of all of his sins, and that also added to his humility. That God sent His Son to die for him, to die for His sheep, to die for His people, and Isaiah was one of them. The sovereignty of God in a limited, definite atonement that accomplished the salvation of His people. And Isaiah was one of them. And his heart just overflowed in gratitude and praise and thanksgiving, and made him a deep, humble man, that God would save such a wretched sinner as him. And that's the way we should all feel. For when we see the greatness of God, we see the greatness of our sin. And we see the greatness of the grace of God in Jesus Christ that saves such a great sinner as us. It makes us humble if you're a true Calvinist. Well, number three, he's also willing. There's a willingness to serve God in verse 8. Whom shall I send, and who will go for us? And then I said Isaiah, here am I, send me. You see, a vision of the sovereignty and the holiness of God so transforms our life that it's no longer, Lord, send others. And I'll give a little bit in the offering plate to support them. It's no, Lord, send me. Lord, I want to be used of you. In whatever way you see fit and whatever means you want to use me, Lord, I want to be involved. I want to serve. Lord, send me, use me. Make me an evangelist. Make me a missionary. Make me reach out to those around where I live. Give me a heart to love and minister your grace and gospel and your kindness to other people. Lord, send me. Don't send my brother. Don't send my sister. Send them if you want, but Lord, send me. I want to be used of you. I want to advance your kingdom and your glory. So Isaiah completely presented himself as a sacrifice on the altar, holy, acceptable to God. He presented the entirety of himself to the Lord. And the Lord sent him, and it was not a desirable ministry that he was given. He was sent to minister a word of judgment and hardening to his own people. There wouldn't be many people say, well, good sermon, preacher. He brought a message, a difficult message of judgment. Most people hated him for it. But he was willing to go, even without the accolades and approval or applause of other people. Such submission, willingness to serve in difficult ministries with little or no appreciation, is the mark of one who knows the sovereign holiness of Almighty God. Number four, quickly, there's a dependence on God for the results. See, a true Calvinist realizes that he can accomplish nothing. He is completely dependent upon God for everything. Now notice at the end of verse 9, as God tells Isaiah what he's supposed to tell the people, keep on listening but do not perceive, keep on looking but do not understand, render the hearts of the people insensitive, their ears dull, their eyes dim, otherwise they might see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their hearts and return and be healed. So he's going to have a very long, difficult ministry of actually hardening the people of God. But down in verse 13, God says, but I will preserve a tenth portion. A stump will remain, and that holy seed is its stump. Basically, what God tells Isaiah is, even though most will reject you, I will sovereignly preserve an elect remnant, and I will do that. And you need to trust me. This is my work. I will grant you this small fruit for my glory and for my honor. You see, those who are true Calvinists understand that we are impotent and that we cannot change people. It's not by using the right words or the right method or the right technique. Ultimately, God must change them. God must give them faith. God must redirect their life. And the true Calvinist is totally dependent upon God and His blessings for everything that we do. You know, this ought to make us also people of prayer. Because if we really believe that we are totally dependent upon God for blessings and fruitfulness in our life, then how much more should we be men and women of prayer? Because we know it's all up to God, that we can do nothing. Well, number five, the fifth transforming effect of being a true Calvinist, seeing the vision of God's sovereignty and holiness, is that we will strive to be holy. God is holy. And who do we want to be like? If we know this sovereign and holy God, we want to be holy, for He is holy. He commanded us, be ye holy, for I am holy. And holiness involves separation from the world and separation unto God. Separation from the world should make us watchful against sin, because we recognize that the corruptions that remain within our hearts are like a dry tinder box, and every temptation is like a spark, a live coal that ignite our hearts into sin. So we become very careful and watchful so that we do not flirt with sin. And we look to the power of the Spirit to say no to worldliness and ungodliness and to watch out and guard our hearts from idols. We desire not to be ruled by the pleasures and the power and the prestige or the possessions of the world, but our great desire is to please God and proclaim the excellencies of Him who called us out of darkness into His marvelous light. Separation from the world, that's what holiness of life is, and also separation unto God. That we are so thankful that God has sovereignly chosen us to be saved. That we want to serve Him, please Him, live for Him. We want to be like Christ. It's a separation from the world, but a separation unto God. And we want to strive to be holy. Finally, number six, true Calvinism transforms people who have seen God with having joy and peace in their life. They can have this even in the midst of trying times because they know that God is sovereign and has a good plan for our life. Even in trials, we know that God works all things together for good. Remember Isaiah 46:10 again. I will accomplish all my good pleasure. God's plan for you as His child is good. Without exception, our God has a good purpose for everything that touches your life. Nothing is without purpose. So that the sovereignty of God is the anchor of our soul and gives us joy and peace, even in the midst of the violent storms of life. Whether they're circumstantial hurricanes or winds of affliction, we have an anchor in the sovereignty of God that says to our heart, all is well. And this is a key to interpreting your trials in your life, that they come from a good, a wise, and a sovereign God. I love William Cowper's hymn, God Moves in a Mysterious Way. One of the verses goes like this: Judge not the Lord by feeble sense, but trust Him for His grace. Behind a frowning providence, He hides a smiling face. And also the stanza in that wonderful hymn, How Firm a Foundation. When through fiery trials your pathway shall lie, my grace all sufficient shall be your supply. The flame shall not hurt you, I only design your dross to consume and your gold to refine. See, that's a sovereign God ruling even over the trials of your life to bring blessing into your soul. Spurgeon said, there's no attribute more comforting to his children than that of God's sovereignty. Under the most adverse circumstances, in the most severe trials, they believe that sovereignty has ordained their afflictions, that sovereignty overrules them, and that sovereignty will sanctify them all. Amen to that. So that every affliction, every trial, every sickness gives opportunity for the true Calvinist to be humbled in his heart and to grow in peace and joy and grace, knowing that God is in control. Well, the challenge for us is to move beyond intellectual Calvinism and to become a true Calvinist in heart and soul and mind. We need to let the truth transform us of who God is, so that we have a greater sensitivity to our sin, more humility, a desire to serve the Lord with our life, greater dependency upon God for blessing, seeking to be holy and to live with more joy and peace because we serve a God who is both sovereign and holy. But what we need for God is to reveal to us a glimpse of His glory. And let us pray in the coming year, in the year 2012, that God would reveal to each of our hearts a greater vision of the sovereignty, the holiness, and the grace of God, so that we, like Moses, might experience that kind of a sense of seeing God in all that He is, so that it transforms us from the inside out, so that even our countenance is changed because we've been in the presence of God, the holy God of heaven. You see, what makes a Calvinist is not a set of doctrines, but as B.B. Warfield said, a Calvinist is a man who has seen God. And it is those who have seen the greatness of God that not only believe in the doctrines of grace, but also exhibit the grace of the doctrines, are those who are the true Calvinists. Well, may God give us that resolve to strive to live up to the knowledge that we have. For the fate of evangelicalism rests upon the transforming vision of the sovereign holiness of Almighty God. And may we be transformed as well. Well, the vision of God's sovereign holiness begins at the cross, where we see God's holy hatred for sin and what He was willing to do to satisfy His own holiness and justice by sending His only begotten Son to die on that cross, to bear our sin and to bear the wrath of God, that His holiness might be satisfied. We see the picture in the cross of Christ of not only God's sovereignty and God's holiness, but God's love and grace to such vile sinners as us.